So after studying the parables of Jesus in the New Testament for months, I think it will probably been 10 months since last June, today we're starting a new sermon series in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, called The Gospel in the Story of Jacob in Genesis. So why the story of Jacob? Well, there are two really good reasons I came up with. Hope they think they're good. First, I believe from Jacob's life, we can see how some of his challenges and his failures are remarkably similar to ours, similar to what we are facing today. We fail in life in so many ways, even as Christians. We fail, for we often selfishly strive for self-glory, earthly possessions, success, prosperity. We fail in our negligence of our responsibility as believers. We often fail in our ignorance of God's goodness. And that's why we chase after other things in life. We often fail in our honesty, that we are dishonest about ourselves and about God, as we are unwilling to know our own sinfulness, unwilling to be confronted by God's truth. We often fail by giving into our sinful desires as we crave for many earthly pleasures. Some of them are clearly ungodly. And because of our fear of punishment, even, you know, as we know our sins, we can become coward, unwilling to face the consequences of our own sins, unwilling to see God. We often fail in our slowness and stubbornness of our sins, unwilling to repent. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to give up sinning so many times. We often fail in lacking courage to do the right thing in life, the very thing that God wants us to do, and we know it. We fail in so many ways. But guess what? All these we can find in Jacob's life. We can find in Jacob's life, either from Jacob himself or from the people around Jacob. That's the first reason why we want to study the story of Jacob. And the second reason is this, that we must remember what Jacob represents to us, to God's people. It is later on in Jacob's life that God gives him the name Israel, which means he struggled with God. We will get to that in chapter 32. So it is from Jacob comes the nation of Israel, with the 12 tribes, of course. Yes, for sure, God first gave his promise, blessing of having a nation of people, not to Jacob, but to his grandfather, Abraham. But before Jacob, that blessing has only been passed down to one offspring at a time. Well, first to Isaac, now to Jacob. But then from Jacob forward, going forward, we see the formation of God's people through his 12 sons, the 12 tribes. So lest we forget, as Christians, we are part of God's people too. In other words, Israel's history is our history, our own very history, most definitely. I mean, not just so much like many of us here are Chinese. We're not just talking about Chinese history. We're talking about God's people history. We're talking about that. That's why we need to know this. Therefore, you can see why it is so important for us to learn about the beginning of the formation of biblical Israel. Very important point on what Jacob represents is that it is through the one true offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God's blessed promise of having a nation of people is fulfilled. And of course, I'm not talking about many, many offsprings of Abraham, but I'm talking about the one offspring, Jesus Christ, as Galatians 3:16.
Or fallen situations in life. Well, maybe you need to be saved from something you did to yourself or to other people. Or maybe like something like how you have allowed your pride, your anger, your hatred, your lust, your greed, your lies, your cheating, Your jealousy in various moments in your life affect you or people who are close to you, your friends or family, hurting them. Maybe you need to be safe from that. What this means is that you need forgiveness. You need healing. You need closure. Or maybe you need to be safe from something bad that others have done to you, from situations that are dealt to you, like you have been caught in, for example, situations that are not your fault. They are just simply unfortunate, like natural disasters, lightning struck your house, poor health, accidents that are caused by other people. Well, without deliverance, without salvation from sin, there is no nation of God's people to speak of. There would be no hope for any one of us. There would be no hope for God's people. And these are the things and situations we can relate to in Jacob's life story. We need saving, we need deliverance, we need forgiveness as much as Jacob did. So today we will start with Jacob's birth story in Genesis 25, which I have just read. I want to make 3 points. That if you really want to be saved from everything that I have just mentioned, you need to know 3 things from this passage. First, salvation does not come by human effort. And second, salvation comes in spite of conflicts in life. And third, salvation only comes by God's sovereign mercy. So we start with salvation does not come by human efforts, by what we can do, in other words. And we can already see that in Jacob's birth, right? So just as Sarah, that would be Abraham's wife, that would be Jacob's grandmother, just as Sarah was unable to conceive, so also now we see Rebecca, Isaac's wife, was barren. And here's what we need to understand about Rebecca's situation. We cannot measure barrenness and unable to have children for women the same way we do today. That if anyone can have children, a woman can have children, well, think about this, right? It's easy to adopt nowadays. There are also other methods of fertilization, though keep in mind many of those methods are just clearly unbiblical and unethical. And besides, there are just tons of people out there who don't want to have children anyway. It is really not a big deal in our society to not have children. Sadly, that's the case. But not so in the ancient world. In addition to living in an agrarian society, meaning that you have to deal with agriculture, which means that the more children you have, the better off you have. You have more labor, right? A woman's identity, a woman's value, a woman's self-worth in that time, during the ancient time, is all wrapped up in her ability to give birth to children. A barren woman, a barren wife, would have brought shame to herself, for her husband, to her own family in that society. That's exactly what's been going on in Rebecca's life for decades. Now, if that's not bad enough, she might be doubting her self-worth there. If that's not bad enough, the ancient world is all about having a son to pass on the family inheritance. Passing on the inheritance to the next generation has to be a son, of course, not to a girl, to a daughter in that time. That was the only way for the world, the society, just to survive. But now remember, we are not just talking about human family survival here. We're talking about Isaac and Rebecca trying to preserve a divine promise that came through Abraham, now to Isaac, that God would grant a nation of people. That promise is at risk now that she's barren. All these that I have just mentioned are at stake here with Rebecca's barrenness. Do you remember what happened when Sarah, Abraham's wife, couldn't conceive a few chapters ago, back in Genesis? Sarah came up with a plan, with her own human mind conceived plan, to try to get around it.
And Abraham went along. She gave him her servant girl, Hagar, and out came Ishmael. All this was just a big mess. It turns out to be just a big family feud, conflicts. And Ishmael wasn't even the one chosen by God to inherit Abraham's blessing anyway, after doing all that. And the point is this: God's promised blessing cannot be accomplished by human effort, but only by the act of God alone. God's promised blessing cannot be accomplished by human effort, but only by the act of God alone. So in a sense, bring this back into our life right now. When we are trapped in any difficult, painful, sinful, fallen condition in our life, what we must do is to first rely on God to act, not to rely on ourselves for deliverance in situations like that. And the way to go about it is actually in this text. You notice what happened with Isaac? He prayed. He prayed for Rebekah with patience, which means he's trying to fully rely on God. We see that in this story. Patience in prayer. And here's a math question for those of you who are careful readers. How long did it take for Isaac and Rebekah to have a son? Notice? 20 years. Compare verse 20 to 26. Isaac married Rebekah at age 40, and she gave birth when Isaac was 60. And verse 21 mentions that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And then he waited for 20 years, guys. J.P. Phillips, the one who did the Phillips translation of the English Bible, he said this, and I quote, "Are we prepared to take the awful patient ways of God? We must not be affected by the world's valuation of either speed or success. We must not be affected by the world's valuation of either speed or success." What he's saying is, are you willing to patiently wait for God to answer your prayer, relying on him in your life and following his way rather than following your own way? Or are you just going to use your own way or the world's way to deal with your life issues, which may seem to get some quick results? But I'll tell you what, they can't ultimately solve the deepest issue in your life. So which way will you choose? Let me be clear about what you should be praying for. This case, I want to talk about what you should be praying for and also about what your deepest issue is supposed to be. Listen to the example. Some of you might have heard the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a well-known Christian speaker, disability activist. She's now in her mid-70s. Now. When she was a teenager, one Sunday in 1967, she had a horrendous diving accident at the Chesapeake Bay. That accident broke her neck, severing her spinal cord. And because of that, she became a quadriplegic, which means that she has lost mobility of all four of her limbs. She cannot move for the rest of her life. And immediately afterward, she received many calls and letters from people from her church community. And they told her, the community told her, that God had both the power and the desire to heal her. And so she was convinced by it. Several elders and pastors anointed her head with oil and fervently and earnestly prayed for her. And she herself prayed. So she fully expected God to heal her. But as time went by, her body didn't get the message. In other words, no healing. So she started to have serious doubt about God. One good thing is, though, after a certain struggle, she spent 6 years searching the Bible for answers about divine healing, and finally coming to this conclusion, and I quote, this is what she said: "God certainly can and sometimes does
heal people in a miraculous way today. But the Bible doesn't teach that he will always heal those who come to him in faith. He sovereignly reserves the right to heal or not heal as he sees fit. From time to time, God in his mercy may grant healing from disease as a gracious glimpse or a sneak peek of what is to come. But in view of the fact that the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, we are not to automatically expect healing. End quote. So here's my point. We must come to God in prayer with patience as we present all our needs, all of them, to God before him. We must rely on him in all of our situations in life, big or small. But God never promised that he will answer all our requests as we wish. He never said that. God did, however, promise that he would be with us, no matter what situations that we are in, how bad they are. He would grant us peace and comfort in his son Jesus. That's the promise that we can hold on to. That's the promise that we need to pray for, brothers and sisters. Just as Isaac knew God's promised blessing for having a nation of people through his seed, through his son, he held on to that promise and prayed for that. And therefore, he prayed and waited. And so we pray for what God has promised. We pray for God to act in our heart to experience Christ's presence. That's the promise. Later on in Johnny Erickson's Tata's life, she reflected further on this, that although, she said this, like something like, suffering in life is like flashes of hell. That's the way she describes suffering. Suffering in life is like flashes of hell. And here's the best part. Flashes of heaven, according to her, are like finding Jesus over your flashes of hell. Splashes of heaven are like finding Jesus over your splashes of hell. And she says this, and I quote, "To find Jesus in your hell is ecstasy beyond compare, and I would not trade it for any amount of walking in this world." Will you fully and only trust and rely on God's promise to save you in his son, to be with you in your life? More on how we can do this in my last point. So the first thing is, salvation only comes by God's acting, not by human effort. And we must rely on God. Second, salvation comes in spite of conflicts. So we see in this story that Rebecca got what she wished for from the Lord granting Isaac's prayer. And she was pregnant, not with one son, but two. They're twins. And the two babies struggle violently inside her womb. And notice that the ESV doesn't say violently. But the Hebrew word struggle literally means to crush. It means to crush, to mash each other. This is why I added the adjective violently, the adverb. She is in so much pain that she said, literally from the Hebrew, this is what she says in verse 22. Verse 22 in the English, in the ESV says, "If it is thus, why this is happening to me?" But the ESV translators have to make to present a sentence that makes sense. But in Hebrew, it actually sounds like a broken sentence. It says literally, "If so, why this I?" That's it. "If so, why this I?" It aims to express the tremendous pain and anguish that she has in her pregnancies that she can't even express with words. And so Rebecca asked the Lord about this, and he answers her in poetic lines that this violent struggle in her womb, according to the Lord's will, foreshadows the lifelong struggle between her two sons in the future, and one will win out. And when they were born, the first one was named Esau, which possibly sounds like the Hebrew word hairy. We read that in the story there. The very connotation, that's the very condition that he came out. He was hairy. He was also red, which is why later on he has another name. He got another name called Edom. That's what red means, Edom. And the second son came out named Jacob, which sounds like the Hebrew verb for he grabs the heel, which is an act of cheating. It was an act of cheating. The very action that he was doing to his older brother when he came out. Now, it is interesting to note, as one commentator quotes, which I will get into more deeply in the future weeks, and I quote, one commentator says this, Esau is named by a physical characteristic, a sign of his animalish nature, whereas Jacob is named for his peculiar behavior during birth, suggesting his disposition to cheat. Their names describe so much about their personalities, which contribute so much to their future struggles. It's, again, it's foreshadowing that future struggle in their lives. Pause here for a moment. I will have you notice that although there is this violent prenatal conflict within Rebecca's womb, although there's this oracle of God prophesizing future struggles between the two brothers and even the two nations, although the names Esau and Jacob foreshadow the future clashing in their lives, God is not responsible for these conflicts. God is not responsible for these conflicts, but we are. Sin is responsible for these conflicts. Fallen sinners are responsible for this. Even in Genesis, we see multiple brotherly struggles and conflicts because of sin, starting from Cain and Abel, Abraham and Lot, Isaac and Ishmael. Now we have Jacob and Esau. Later on, we have Joseph and his brothers. All these hostility and animosity can be traced back to where? Genesis 3, after the fall, to the garden. When God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your offspring and the woman's offspring. So, what we see here is that God's people are involved in an overarching conflict that is of cosmic scale because of the fall, because of sin. It is a conflict between what is godly and what is ungodly in the world. A conflict between what is godly and what is ungodly in the world. And out of the smaller out of each of the smaller conflicts and struggles, we see God's purpose being pushed forward. Through these conflicts, God's purpose being pushed forward. In the Old Testament, we see God's plan to bring his son, the Messiah, to come to this world to save people from sin by dying on the cross, of course, and rising from death. And after Christ, in the New Testament, like our time right now, God's purpose continues in terms of pushing forward to the second coming of his son to consummate, to complete salvation, to bring final judgment and to the ungodly. So, here's my point. It isn't so much that this cosmic conflict with the smaller conflicts under it that we even you and I are experiencing nowadays here and there. Isn't so much that this cosmic conflict are what is required to accomplish God's purpose of salvation. That's not what is required to accomplish God's salvation. No, rather, the glorious and amazing truth is that in spite of these conflicts, in spite of human sin, God's will to save people is accomplished. God's saving promise is not thwarted by human weakness, by human sin, by human conflict. So, if you are part of God's people, if you're a believer, if you belong to God, expect that you are already involved in this cosmic struggle between what is godly and what is ungodly in the world. And this struggle and this conflict can be manifested even with people who are close to you, your own family, and your closest friend. But what makes it even harder for us Christians is that sometimes we feel like we are not, even sometimes we feel like we're not directly involved in this cosmic conflict. I mean, it's not like every one of us going to the street corner and pass down tract to people and get attacked by people like that. No. Sometimes we feel like we are kind of less than enthusiastic about evangelism, yet we're still suffering somehow. It's kind of like Rebecca in this case, that she has done nothing to deserve this extreme child pain, childbirth pain, the struggle between the two babies inside her womb. It is not because of her own doing that this pain came to her. She was in so much anguish that she even cries out in a broken sentence saying, "If so, why this I? Why is this happening to me? Why me?" Essentially, that's what she's asking. Isn't this kind of how you feel sometimes when you were suffering? Like, I'm just a bystander. Why am I suffering from this? And I'm sure you aren't the only one who asked this. This why me question in suffering has been asked throughout all of human history. I think one way to deal with this question is that, as Christians, we should ask ourselves, what does God want to accomplish from us through this suffering, through this conflict in my life right now? Ask yourself this. It's a very important question. What does God want to accomplish from us through the suffering, the conflicts in my life? Dealing with conflicts and suffering should really humble us, forcing us to examine what we rely on in life. Whether we rely on God, or on ourselves, or on others, or on the world's way of dealing with things, with conflicts and suffering. That's the first way to deal with a situation like this question. But here's the second way. And it is an even more important way to deal with the why me question. And that is to know God's sovereign mercy in his Son. And that leads to my last point. Salvation only comes by God's sovereign mercy. The only way suffering from conflicts can make sense in your life is to trust in God's sovereign mercy that stands behind everything that happens in believers' life, in God's people's life. Let me repeat this. The only way suffering from conflicts can make sense in your life is to trust God's sovereign mercy that stands behind everything that happens in your life. This sentence needs some unpacking, of course. I recognize that. Let us start with this concept. I will start with this concept. The concept of how God works in a completely different way than man or human does. Okay. In the answer that the Lord gives to Rebekah, God says that the older, that would be Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob, verse 23. That's a radical, radical concept in the ancient world that people were obsessed with. Which is a completely opposite concept to the world, what God wants to do, to have the younger serve the older. That concept that people are so into in the ancient world is a term for it. It's called primogeniture. It simply means that the right of succession belonging to the firstborn child. You've heard of that. Everyone in the ancient world followed this concept or custom for survival, for the thriving of civilization, not just Israel. That's the way of human life, for human flourishing, for maintaining and protecting the order of society, which is defined by privileges. This is all about who can have privileges. This is defined by human beings through birthrights. But God now overturns this human concept of choosing, as he's been doing that since the fall. Look at the Genesis. He's been choosing whom? Abel over Cain, and later on Seth. Isaac, younger brother, over Ishmael. Joseph and Judah, if you want, over Reuben, the firstborn. What I'm saying is this, that God's way of working, of choosing anyone for salvation, is above and beyond human understanding, human reasoning of how life should work and function. From sinful human perspective, we choose anyone for anything because there's something in that person you appreciate, you admire, you love, you want. Or it is advantageous or beneficial for you to choose that person. You choose it for that reason. But that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. That's not how God works. God chooses anyone not because there is anything, any quality, any character in that person that makes him or her more lovable or more desirable, but because of God's prerogative, God's goodness, God's freedom to give his mercy to those who don't deserve it. His blessing is extended to those who have no claim to it at all. In fact, he chooses those who have who are so unlovable, so flawed, so ugly, so weak, so sinful, so ungodly. Just as he chooses Jacob, the younger son, over Esau, the firstborn. And by the way, Esau wasn't so great a person either. But in the future weeks, we will see that quite arguably, Esau is a far more likable character, a person, than Jacob. But God said in Romans 9:13, we read earlier, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Romans 9:15. This is what I mean by God's sovereign mercy. It's up to God to give grace, to give mercy to sinners who don't deserve it. And here's an example. Some 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago, I used to play a lot of street basketball in Old Town Alexandria, pickup games. And I wasn't very good, especially comparing to those experienced street players. So I often got picked last to be in the team. You know how they pick teams in play in a street game? And I didn't always feel like happy about it, you know, being picked last. You know, being a skinny Asian guy, short, you know, comparing to them. But here's an interesting story. There was a boy who didn't have much athletic ability. He was skinny, with glasses, dorky shoes. Every time his friends would play ball together, he was always the one to be picked, to be chosen into a team. But one day, two new boys came to play with them, and all the boys allowed these two new boys to be the team captains to pick people, because they're older boys. They're older than the rest of the boys. So the first team captain, the first boy, chose the boy who had always been picked last, the unskilled, the dorky, skinny glasses, dorky shoes, that boy. You know why? Why was he picked first? Because he's the younger brother of the team captain. Because he loves his brother. He's not obligated to pick him just because he's his brother. Because he loves his brother. So it is with God. He chooses not because of us, not because of our abilities, our skills, talent, or contribution to him, but only because he loves us. So the point of knowing God's sovereign mercy is that no one in life, especially believers, should think that we deserve anything good in life from God. Instead, as we are all sinners, we duly deserve God's punishment to suffer from our struggles, our conflicts, our sins. And even to the nth degree, you know what the nth degree is? When Rebecca asked, why me? She's questioning, doubting God's goodness, whether she deserves such suffering, especially that this childbirth thing isn't caused by her own doing. Well, I'll tell you what. I do think we should ask, if so, why this I? Or we should ask, why me? Just not in the way that Rebecca asked it. But instead, why me? Why would you, God, love me so, so much that you would choose to save me, an undeserving, ugly sinner who has offended you in so many ways, so many times in my life, that you would even send your own dear son to come to suffer the eternal punishment of my sins that I deserve through shedding his blood on the cross? Why me? Why me indeed? Yes, like Rebecca, like Isaac, like Esau, like Jacob, we are all caught in this cosmic conflict in life that's caused by our own sins. But God has resolved this conflict for us through his sovereign mercy in his son Jesus. That he not only guarantees a future of peace and comfort before Christ has paid for our sin and died for us and that we have eternal life with him, but also God has promised us that in the midst of our remaining suffering, Christ is with us through it all. Christ is with us through it all. Just like he answers Rebecca's cry, even in the midst of her pain. You notice that. There's something actually very mysterious here that I can talk about this tonight at the potluck. There's something very interesting. I don't have time to do it today, right here. But just like he answers Rebecca's cries, even in the midst of her cry, in her pain, God reveals his saving purpose to her in her son, Jacob. Remember, as Johnny Erickson Tada said, splashes of heaven are like finding Jesus over your splashes of hell. So the questions for you are, is Jesus your heaven? Is Jesus your heaven? Is Jesus the gospel, the good news to you? So I urge you, come to Christ if you haven't. Turn back to him if you have been far off. Experience this amazing grace of God by asking, why me? Why me? What a privilege that we have that we can experience Jesus even through our suffering. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for your glorious grace that is so far-reaching, so unfathomable, that even in the midst of our suffering, you can show heaven to us because Jesus is with us. That's the promise that you have given us. And I pray that you help all of us, your people, to know how to claim, to take a big claim of this promise that you have given us, and help us to know how to live through suffering and to live for you. Thank you for the precious gospel of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.